You can open your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. We've been in the midst of this series on the doctrine of sanctification. And so this will be much more a topical sermon than it will from any one portion of God's Word. But we'll begin reading Romans 7 that we might have some foundation for looking at this subject. Romans chapter 7. Read about that war that is taking place in the lives of God's people. The spirit warring against the flesh, and the flesh warring against the spirit. And the resolution only to be found in looking to Jesus. And so we will learn more about that in the sermon. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let's give attention to it. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I do not do, that I practice. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You know, it's not uncommon to walk into your average Christian bookstore to find all kinds of books, popular books, about the 5 or the 7 or the 10 steps to the victorious Christian life. No doubt, there's no lack of programs or self-help books that claim to have found the secret to being a victorious Christian. All you have to do is follow these steps, right? These steps, and you too can live the victorious Christian life in relatively short order. If only it were that simple. Sadly, when Christians take up these various programs and discover that these programs don't produce the promised results, they're led to conclude then that the problem is with them and not with the program. And so some will try the program again, or a new program, with the thought that if they just try harder, one of these programs is going to work. Well, for some, this becomes a vicious cycle of following programs, only to discover that the programs don't produce what they promise. They do the program, they fail to get the results, and then go back to do it again and again and again until people finally give up in defeat. The truth is, all these programs promise much more than they're able to deliver. And when struggling Christians look to these programs and fail to get what they were promised by the programs, the result is the exact opposite of what is promised. Instead of victorious Christians, the result is discouraged Christians. Christians filled with even more guilt and even more frustration than they started with, because yet again they failed to reach another goal in their spiritual lives. And really, all it does is exacerbate the problem they started with. They started the program, you see, because they were living in defeat, and they finished the program feeling even more defeated. Well, the thing that many, if not all, these programs fail to take into account is the fact that the Christian's struggle with sin is an ongoing struggle. And the reality is, we will not have full victory over sin till we go to glory. In other words, there are no quick fix solutions to the problem of indwelling sin in the believer. No, the road to sanctification, the road of sanctification is a long one. And we need to take, my friends, we need to take a long-term approach to it, recognizing that we must grow and that we will grow, but it won't happen overnight. Sanctification doesn't happen overnight. Unless, of course, the Lord suddenly takes us to be with him. Well, then you got some instant perfect sanctification all of a sudden, right? To be absent from the body, to be present with Christ, and that's in glory. But that said, should the Lord tarry and we live long lives here on this side of glory, the road of sanctification is going to be a long road, and we'll be on it for quite some time. Now, before we get to our subject this afternoon, I'd like to quickly review just a few things that we've learned up to this point. A few weeks back, we learned that the gospel plays a crucial and central role in our sanctification. The gospel plays a central and crucial role in our sanctification. That our sanctification begins and it ends with the work of Jesus Christ. That we are sanctified. We also learned that we're sanctified by our union to him in his death and in his resurrection. In the previous sermon in the series, we learned that the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification, meaning he's the one who is working in us and through us to cause us to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. We also learn that he uses means to accomplish his purposes in our sanctification. Namely, we noted how he causes us to will and to do his good pleasure, and how it is that he uses his word, prayer, the sacraments, and even things like Christian fellowship and even affliction within our lives to sanctify us. He uses all these things to sanctify us. He is the agent, and he has prescribed the means that he makes those means effectual in accomplishing our sanctification. And so therefore, all man-made rules, all man-made dreamt up ideas as to how to do this, apart from what the scriptures have told us about how to find it and how to gain it, is of no use to the Christian. Okay? It's no use. In fact, not only are those other things useless in bringing about true sanctification, but they're also, more than that, they are hindrances to sanctification insofar as they keep us preoccupied to the point that we fail then to take up the means that God has appointed to accomplish our sanctification, right? So if we truly desire to grow in personal holiness, we'll look to the Lord in full dependence upon him and take up the means that he has appointed that we might grow then in sanctity. Now, as mentioned in a previous sermon, when we talk about sanctification, there are two aspects. One is positive, and the other is what we might say negative. The positive aspect has to do with how God is growing us positively in righteousness. It refers to how we are being renewed day by day in the inner man into that glorious image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We touched on this aspect previously when we considered how God uses the various means in our lives to grow us with respect to personal righteousness. Well, the negative aspect is what we refer to as mortification. Mortification. And that's what we're going to give our attention to here this afternoon. And mortification has to do with how God is calling us and causing us to die more and more to sin in our lives. Mortification is about death. It's about dying more and more to sin. So the positive aspect has to do with how we're living unto righteousness, and the negative side has to do with how we are dying to sin on the road to, of sanctification. Okay? So as we begin to consider our mortification or the need for mortification, we do well to first of all recognize the fact that if we are in Christ, if we've been born again from above and have saving faith in Jesus Christ, then we are involved in a great war. If we belong to Christ, we are involved in a great battle that's within each one of us. Yes, all of us who are truly united to Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us from the moment of conversion. And from that moment on, from that moment forward, his presence in us has started a relentless war that will not end in this life. Now, by way of reminder, if we are in Christ, then we have been set free from the bondage and from the dominion of sin. But even though we're no longer under the dominion of sin, the scriptures clearly teach that we continue to have indwelling sin within each of us. We continue to struggle with sin, and we continue to fall into its temptation from time to time. This is the reality of the Christian life. And this is the basis for that war within us. The Spirit in us is waging a continual battle against that remaining sin in us. That's what we're dealing with day to day, okay? Day to day. And folks, as I say this, make no mistake about it. Sin has corrupted every facet of our being. That's what total depravity is about, right? Every part of us has been corrupted by sin. Some folks misunderstand the scriptures, and they think that when the scriptures associate sin with our flesh, right? You've heard that. People think, well, the only problem, the real problem we have is it's our flesh. That's really your biggest problem. And by that, they mean our physical bodies. It's our physical bodies that are the real problem that we have in this life as Christians. And so they think that all we really need to be freed from this battle is to be freed from our physical bodies. That's, in their mind, where freedom is to be had. They believe that the soul and the mind are pure. They're perfect and pure. And that the body is the culprit for our sins. But that's not the case. Again, sin has infected all aspects of our lives. All aspects of our lives. It's affected our bodies. It's affected our minds. It's affected our souls, our emotions. All things. Every part of us has been impacted by sin. And so, therefore, every part of our being is in need of being sanctified. Every part of our being is in need of being sanctified. This is why, for instance, Paul says what he does in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." And then listen, "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Those are all the facets that need to be sanctified, right? The whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body needs to be sanctified. So getting back to the war then, the spirit has waged war against sin in our lives. And while the victory has already been won for us by Jesus Christ ultimately, we have yet to experience the full measure of that victory, which comes in its fullest expression at the resurrection. Now, no doubt our salvation has been accomplished. But again, we have yet to experience it in its fullest measure. That is still yet ahead of us. So there is, when it comes to our salvation, there is an already not yet aspect to our salvation in the sense that we've been saved and we are being saved. In the same way, we could talk about sanctification. We are sanctified and we are being sanctified. Both things are true. Both things are true. So until we get to heaven, we're faced with this continual battle within us, which again is the result of the Holy Spirit warring against the residue of the old man within us. Even though the old man was and has been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ living in us, even though that's true, there's still yet a fair amount of baggage that's been left behind that needs to be dealt with in each of our lives. There's a residue of sin in all of us. Listen to the way Paul speaks about this in chapter 7 of Romans that we read just a moment ago. In verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now there's another passage that Paul wrote in Galatians in chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17 that follows the same thought. And he says there, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Then verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." And listen, he says, "And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So for those who might want to go back to Romans 7 and argue that that isn't about a true believer, well, what do you do with this passage that's commenting on the very same thing Paul is dealing with in Romans 7? He says it explicitly. Because there's this war within you, he says, therefore, you don't do the things that you wish. Can you relate to this? I can. I hope, I trust you can. Do you not recognize a war going on within your body, within your life, within your soul? All aspects of your being, is there not a constant war that every day you wake up and you're in it? You're in it. You don't get to tip your toes into it, man. You wake up, you're in it. You're in the thick of war. And you need to be mindful of it. There's a reason for that war. It's because you belong to Christ. And there's that residue that needs to be dealt with that the Lord is working on in you in by His Spirit. So again, in these verses, we are shown in no uncertain terms that in each believer, there is a war taking place. The spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. They're against one another. So part of our sanctification then has to do with putting to death that sin that remains in us. And while we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to die more and more to sin, we also know that He doesn't cause it apart from our actual willing and our actually doing. That's an important point. He doesn't accomplish these things apart from causing us by His grace to will and to do. Right? Remember what we learned last time. The whole work of sanctification draws within its scope the conscious and active life of the believer. God engages us, and He instills within us by His Spirit the grace to will and to do His good pleasure. We are not altogether passive in the work of sanctification. Okay? God's work in us does not absolve us of our duty to pursue sanctification. It's an incentive, you see, for us to be active. Because we know God is at work, because He's the one who makes us to be willing and to do His good pleasure, we have all the incentive in the world to pursue those things because we know He'll use them to our good and for our good. Now, of course, just like justification, our sanctification is also all of grace. But that doesn't take anything away from the fact that we are to be active in pursuing it, which includes mortifying the deeds of our flesh. Mortifying, crucifying the old man. There is, if I could put it this way, there is no place for the let go and let God bumper stickers when it comes to our sanctification. It doesn't work that way. We are to be active in our pursuit of sanctification. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, believers, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You need to be active in putting to death the deeds of the body. You put to death the deeds of the body. Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 7, 1, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," sanctification, "in the fear of God." And in Colossians 3, 5, he says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Put to death your members that participate in those things, that want to do those things. Now, as we begin to consider this duty that we all have, it is important that we understand something. There is a very important pattern in Scripture that I've pointed out to you in times past, but will highlight once again. And that pattern is seen in how the scriptures make use of what we call the indicative and the imperative. The indicative and the imperative. I know those are big words, but they're easy to understand. And I'm going to help you to understand them, hopefully. Simply put, the indicative is basically some fact, some truth that already is what it is, okay? Some piece of information that is true. True about the situation, true about God, true about you, whatever it might be, some truth, okay? The imperative, of course, refers to that which is commanded. Imperatives are commands, okay, commandments. And so in the scriptures, we typically see the imperatives flowing from the indicatives. In other words, the pattern goes like this. We are given in scripture some truth about God or some truth about who we are as his people, and it's only after that truth has been established that we find the commandments that ought to flow from that truth, flow out of that truth, flow out of the reality of that truth. So the one flows out from the other. The imperatives flow from the indicatives. And when it comes to our sanctification, we can only do what the Lord commands us to do if we are, first of all, looking to him by faith and recognizing who we are in Christ. It begins with Christ. You see, our obedience must come as a response of gratitude for what the Lord has already done for us in the gospel message, in the gospel work. It should never, ever go the other way around. We should never think that our obedience to the imperatives will earn us or gain us what is true in the indicatives. We should never think that if we're just faithful enough in our mortification, that it will result in our having no condemnation before God, or that it will result in us being qualified to be in Christ. No, this is to get the cart before the horse. The pattern of the scriptures is always the indicative comes first and then the imperatives. Let me give you a couple of examples of this that will really resonate, I trust, in your hearts and give you this pattern of looking at the scriptures. The first is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Okay, giving of the Ten Commandments. In the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Lord provides the indicative before he gives the imperatives. Have you ever noticed that? Before he gives the Ten Commandments and all the other laws and commandments that come with them, right? Before he gives his people these commands, the Lord tells them the indicative. That is, he tells them what is already true of him and what is already true of them. Exodus 20, 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. That's the first bit of information that's really important. I am your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the indicative. God tells them who he is and who they are in relation to him. I am the Lord your God. He is their God and they are his people. That's what's already true. Those are the foundational facts, you see. And then right after those words, we then read the Ten Commandments. Therefore, do X, Y, Z, right? This is what the people of God are to do in light of the fact of what God has already done for them. It's gratitude. The Lord delivered them from the house of bondage by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And now he's saying to them, I'm the one who did this for you. I'm your God. You are my people. Now this is how you're going to live in light of what I've done for you. We see the same thing in other places as well. In Romans 6. I won't read the chapter, but just highlight in the first 11 verses of that chapter, we're given the gospel. We're given the gospel. Paul tells us what Jesus has done and who we are through our union with him. That's what he talks about in the first part of the chapter. And then toward the end, the part right after that, we receive the imperatives. Therefore, beginning of verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So the gospel, and then what flows from the gospel. We see that same principle at work in the passage dealing with our mortification. In chapter 8 of Romans, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That verse also comes after what Paul has first told us, beginning in verse 1 of that chapter, namely that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Then he goes on to talk about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, talks about some other wonderful truths as it pertains to these things. That's all the indicative in the first part of Romans 8. It's only after the indicative that the imperative, like we see in verse 13, comes into play. That's where we find then the duty to put to death the deeds of the body. It's in light of what is already true of you in Christ Jesus. It's in light of what is already true of you, but of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. This is equally true of the two other passages we looked at a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 7:1 and Colossians 3:5. Both of those verses begin with the word therefore. Therefore. And by using the word therefore, Paul basically is saying that since the things he mentioned beforehand are already true, it therefore follows that we should respond appropriately, responding in obedience in light of the truths of who we are in Christ and what God has done for us. So then, because of what Jesus has done for us, and because we are united to him in his death and in his resurrection, we ought, therefore, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We ought to die to sin and live unto newness of life. All of this affirms what was taught at the beginning of this series of sanctification. And that is, all Christian obedience, this was the first lesson, right? All Christian obedience flows out of the gospel. Flows out of the gospel. Obedience is rightly done out of gratitude. We don't obey to earn anything. We obey to show how thankful we are to God for all that he is and all that he has already done for us. And so therefore, as some like to coin it, this obedience can rightly be called thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, right? So if we've been redeemed by Jesus, we are to be mortifying the deeds of our flesh. We're to be dying to sin more and more. And once again, we do this by faith through the means of grace. Through the word, through the sacraments, through prayer, as we meditate upon the indicatives as to who we are in Christ and what he has done for us already, we are then given, we find then the grace that we need to be strengthened that we might persevere in fighting the good fight. That's where it all stems from, recognizing who you are and what has already been accomplished for you in Christ Jesus. Now, since we're commanded to mortify the deeds of the flesh, we should at least spend a couple moments here giving some thought as to what the deeds of the flesh are. I mean, after all, how can you put to death something you don't know, right? You need to know your enemy. Well, turn to Galatians if you'd like. Galatians chapter 5, if you have your Bible in front of you. And then you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So you can do Galatians and then Colossians. Chapter 3 will be the next place we go to. But in Galatians 5, 19, Paul gives us a wonderful definition. We don't have to guess as to what the deeds of the flesh are. He's going to spell it out for us, right? Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. It's almost like he doesn't need to tell us what they are, right? But he's going to tell us anyways. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the kinds of things we need to be seeking God's grace to die to. To die to those things. In Colossians 3, 5 to 10, Paul also says this, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image who created him. As Paul says here, if we are in Christ, we are not to be doing these things any longer because, why? Well, we have put off the old man with his deeds and we have put on the new man who is renewed. You see, if you're in Christ, there is no place to entertain adultery or fornication. There is no place to entertain hatred or contentions or outbursts of wrath or selfish ambitions. There's no place for drunkenness or for filthy language. Those don't belong to you anymore. Listen, Paul says it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon those who are outside of Christ. Now, sadly, it's proof of a wicked heart when a professing believer tries to live as close as possible to that line that separates sin from holiness. That's a rebellious heart. It's like the kid, right? You tell him, don't touch that table, and then he kind of just walks up as close as he can without touching it, right? That's not good. That's not good. We don't tempt the Lord our God that way. We're not to put those things before ourselves, right? If it's sin, stay away from it. Stay away from it. We are not to try to get as close as possible to that line. Instead, we're supposed to be running in the opposite direction. What did Joseph do when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? He didn't say, well, you know, I guess I can stick around a little bit here. No, he ran. He ran. And he said, how can I do this great evil and sin against my God? He doesn't even entertain it. He's like, I got to get out of here. That needs to be our posture when it comes to sin and temptation. You know, it's easy to fall into excess in many things in this life. It's very easy. But I can tell you, not a single one of us hates sin too much. There is no excess of hatred for sin in any of our lives. I can tell you that for sure. There's no excess of hatred in our hearts towards sin. And the thing is, so far as we know, as the way the scriptures paint the picture for us, right? Sin is something which we're told expressly that God hates. God tells us that. He hates sin. God abhors evil. It dishonors him. It grieves him. It, if we could put it this way, it vexes him. It's not a thing that he smiles upon. And it's not a thing he puts up with as though he can be holy and just be okay with sin in his presence. That's not the way it is with God. So the question is, knowing that sin dishonors him and offends him, why would any of us want to be involved in any such thing that our Father is so opposed to and cause his Son such hurt, such shame, and such humiliation? Why do we want to play with those things? Why do we want to walk in those things that are evil? Folks, if we are in Christ, the sins that Paul mentions represent the way that we used to walk. It's the way of the old man. But you'll notice he tells us the reason we don't do that anymore is because why? Well, we've been changed. We've been changed. We've been born again. We've been made new in Christ Jesus. Remember what Peter said. He said, the time already past is sufficient for us to have carried out the lusts of our flesh. You've already had that if you came to Christ later in life, right, as an adult or as a teenager. You already had the opportunity to do those things. The time past is sufficient for you to have run with the wicked. You don't run with them anymore. As new creatures, we are to put off those clothes because they no longer fit, and they no longer match the attire of the new man. They don't go. Now, when you think about it, I think I've shared this with you also in times past, but when you think about it, anytime one of us falls into these areas of sin, and we do fall from time to time, we read about this in Romans 7, right? We do fall into these things, but anytime one of us falls into these areas of sin, there is actually a sense in which we could say that we are living a lie when we fall into those sins. And you might say, well, wait a minute, Christian, Pastor, what are you saying? No, not in the sense that I'm saying we are false Christians in those contexts, but rather in the sense that we are not being true to who we really are. That's the lie. That's not who we are in Christ, you see. The scriptures teach us that we have died to sin through our union with Christ, and they also tell us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That means to consider in your own heart and mind, know and reckon in your heart and mind that you've died to sin. You've died to sin. You are dead to sin, which is to say we are to live our lives in such a way that sin no longer has its way with us. Now, God is not telling us to make believe or to pretend that we have died to sin. He's telling us, rather, to live in accordance with what is in fact the case, what is in fact true of us in Christ. He's telling us to live in light of who we truly are in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not a lie for us to consider ourselves dead to sin. It's not a lie for us to consider ourselves new creatures in Christ or to consider the old man dead. These things are absolutely true of us if we belong to Jesus. But it is a lie for us to go on living as though those things weren't true. It's when we go on living in sin, being given over to sin, failing to mortify the deeds of the flesh, it's then that we're living a lie. Because that's not who we really are. But to live consistently with who we are means then that we need to seek God's grace to mortify the deeds of our flesh. We need to seek His grace to die more and more to sin. And folks, we need to do this daily. Daily. There are no days off in this war. There are no days off in this duty. Thank the Lord, He has given us a Sabbath day that we might rest from our physical labors in this life. But in this life, we don't get a day of rest from fighting the war against sin. Not even on the Lord's Day. There are no ceasefires in this war. Sin is relentless. As Owen said, we need to be killing sin or it will be killing us. And so therefore, we must not stop striving to kill this sin in us. Because if we stop trying to kill it before it's finally killed, then what will we have done? We will have shown mercy to an enemy that deserves no mercy at all. And to show mercy to this enemy will most certainly take advantage of us then, right? And it will stab us in the back. Folks, it really is kill or be killed when it comes to fighting sin in our lives. We need to be killing sin every day because not only does it still abide in us, but it's still active. It's still actively laboring to bear fruit in our lives. It's always at work, either seducing us to sin or hindering us from doing the things we know we should be doing to grow in grace. And so if we desire to make progress in our sanctification, we need to be diligent, my friends, in our fight against it. Now think about what happens to a person who's getting beat up and he just sits there and allows his enemy to keep striking him freely. Go ahead, throw another shot at me, right? What's eventually going to happen to that person? You're going to get pummeled. Pummeled. And there's not a day that goes by, my friends, wherein sin is either prevailing upon us or being prevailed upon. Each day, sin is either beating us or we're beating it. Furthermore, if we are not actively mortifying the deeds of our flesh, it will likely result in bringing forth great sin in our lives, even scandalous sin in our lives. We read about the works of the flesh. We already read about them in Galatians 5. And when sin isn't being fought against in our lives, when it's given a pass for a time, it takes advantage and it bears all kinds of fruit. While we are at rest, it's bearing fruit. That's what it does. Think about it. We know what it did even in the lives of godly men in times past. What did it do to Noah? What did it do to Lot? What did it do to Moses? What did it do to David? You see, sin always aims high. Every time it rises up to tempt us or to entice us, if it were to have its way, it would take us to the extreme in that sin if it could. For example, left free to have its way, every lustful thought within us would give way to fornication or adultery. Every covetous thought would lead to theft or some other sinful means of attaining what we've coveted. And every thought of unbelief would lead to full-blown atheism. You see, left to itself, sin goes to the extreme. Left unchecked, it goes to the extreme. It will bear fruit in keeping with its nature. That's what it does. And the scary thing is that sin is like, it's like a grave that's never satisfied. Even as it's killing you, it wants more death. We must die to sin. And the only way to die to sin is to believe the gospel. Again, I point you to Christ. If Jesus isn't the starting place for your mortification of sin, then sin will have its way with you. We cannot die to sin unless we're persuaded that we have first died with Christ and have risen with him in newness of life. Consider also how vile and evil sin is. And consider all that your Savior had to endure to free you from the dominion of this terrible enemy. And perhaps God then will grant you the grace to hate it and to turn from it. As you think about how it affected him and what he had to do to deliver us from it. And so if you desire to die to sin, then tend to the means of grace. Be in the means of grace because they point us to Christ. They point us to Christ. Be in the Word. Partake of the sacraments. Be in prayer. Be also in fellowship with God's people that we might stir one another up to love and good deeds. Do all these things. Meditate long and hard about the love of God he has shown to you. And perhaps then the Spirit will grant you the grace to hate sin and more and more and to die to it more and more. that you might love God more and more. Folks, as we conclude, let me also offer a few words of encouragement. The first thing is that you need to know that even though the Christian life is one that is a constant battle and calls for a serious striving against sin all the days of our lives, it's also a life of great joys and great encouragements. Don't lose sight of that. God is good. He is very good. And even though none of us have died to sin as much as we would like, we are blessed beyond measure. Thank goodness our salvation and God's blessings to us are not contingent on how well we're doing in fighting against sin. We'd be in trouble if that were the case. He's so gracious. He is so merciful to us. Another thing to consider is this. The greater progress that we make in sanctification, the reality is, oftentimes, the more distressed we tend to become because we're able to see all the more just how much sin still yet remains in us. Right? But when we make progress, we ought to remind ourselves that the work of sanctification is one of degrees that will not be completed until we go to be with the Lord. Even though sin can be weakened in us, and even some forms of sin completely removed by God's help and grace, it cannot and will not finally be destroyed until the next life. There will always remain some residue until we go to glory. So going back to the introduction of the sermon, the thing that distinguishes the Christian life is not so much the attainment of victory over all our sin, but rather the distinguishing mark of the true Christian is his unrelenting struggle against sin until the burden is finally lifted when we go to be with Jesus. Even though we are in a constant warfare, this warfare testifies to us and reminds us that the day is coming when it will finally come to an end. The final day of rest is coming. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us. The day is coming when we will no longer have to fight a battle with sin. And for those of us that are especially weak in the area of sanctification, we could take comfort in the following truths. First, although we might not be as far along in our sanctification as we might desire, the fact that we struggle with sin at all is a glorious thing because it proves that the dominion of sin has been broken. It has been broken. If that were not the case, there would be no struggle. There would be no war, right? The unbeliever has no war along these lines in them. They don't have the Spirit. You have the Spirit, and that's why you have the war. So we could take comfort that in our struggle is proof positive that the Lord has begun a good work in us, which means he also will complete it. Secondly, remember that our Lord is merciful and compassionate, and he does have pity on his children. He does have pity on his children. And though we may not have a great flame to show with regard to our sanctification, even if we are but a smoldering wick, Jesus says he will not snuff us out. In fact, he will sustain us. And by his grace and through his means of grace, he will provide fuel to make it into a flame. And finally, whenever you become overly troubled because you've not grown in your sanctification as you wish, take a moment and think about where you are today in your sanctification as compared to where you were when you first believed. That is a good thing to do. That's how you can tell how much growth there has been in your life. And you can rest assured that if you are truly in Christ, then you have surely grown in sanctification. I'm sure of it if you are in Christ. Praise be to him.